This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Okay, dear sisters, I hope everyone is well. Last time we got to major sin number 22, I just wanted to finish that off. I don't think I explained the ayah, and when I looked back at the recording, I noticed I didn't really explain this ayah. The ayah, وَمَا كَانَ لِنَبِيٍ أَن يَغُلْ. It is not appropriate for a prophet to illegally withhold spoils of war, and whoever does so, it will be held against him on the day of judgment. Then every soul will be paid in full for what it has done, and none will be wronged. This was one of the ayat mentioned under this major sin. And it might seem a bit strange. Why is it something about the prophet? But basically, the incident behind it was this incident. When some red velvet cloth went missing on the day of Badr, so, you know, after the battle, and some people began to say, perhaps the prophet took it, the following was revealed. It is not for a prophet to be fraudulent, meaning to steal or to take unlawfully from the spoils of war. Yeah. So in other words, you shouldn't be thinking that about him, you know. So do not presume this of him. Whoever defrauds shall bring what he has defrauded on the day of judgment, carrying it around his neck. Then every soul, the fraudulent and the otherwise, shall be paid in full. The requital of what he has earned, he shall be paid in full. There shouldn't be a comma here. The requital of what he has earned, and they shall not be wronged a single thing. So, in other words, this ayah indicates that it's not for a prophet or anyone to do that, you know, to basically fraudulently, without due process, taking anything from the spoils of war. Okay, so that was the purpose of that ayah. And we were saying, you know, that goes for public money of any sort, you know, like from the Baytul Mal, from Zakah, from those types of, you know, funds at the masjid, etc., right? Okay, so I think we started talking about Qat'u al-Tariq, major sin number 24, from Imam al-Dhahabi's Kitab al-Kaba'ir, Book of Major Sins. And usually it's translated as highway robbery. Like literally it means cutting the highway, right? Like intersecting the highway, or I don't know what a good way to describe it would be, but it's almost like you're interrupting somebody's journey, right? But it has more explanation to it, inshallah we'll go into that. And another word for qat'u tariq is actually hiraba, which is the word that is used in this ayah when Allah says, إِنَّمَا جَزَاءُ الَّذِينَ يُحَارِبُونَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ وَيَسْعَوْنَ فِي الْأَرْضِ فَسَادًا أَن يُقَتَّلُوا أَوْ يُصَلَّبُوا أَوْ تُقَطَّعَ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَأَرْجُلُهُمْ مِنْ خِلَافٍ أَوْ يُنْفَوْا مِنَ الْأَرْضِ ذَلِكَ لَهُمْ خِزْيٌ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَلَهُمْ فِي الْآخِرَةِ عَذَابٌ عَظِيمٌ. Allah says that the punishment for those who wage war, and the literal word is yuharibun, do hiraba, against Allah and His Messenger, and do mischief in the world, in the land, right? Cause fasad in the land, is that they shall be executed or crucified, or their hands and their feet be cut from opposite sides, or they'll be exiled from the land. That is their disgrace in this world, and a great torment is theirs in the hereafter. Okay, so what does this actually mean? Like, you know, what exactly is this sin? So there are a number of things that scholars put under this category, okay, that can come under the category of qat' al-tariq or hiraba. And generally, highway robbery, so in other words, people, you know, you can imagine at the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, people would be traveling. You're a traveler in the desert, you're away from home, you're in a state of peace, you're a peaceful person, you're not out there for war, right? And then a group of bandits, typically they'll kind of intercept your journey and steal everything from you, or, you know, hold you at, well, not in those, I was going to say gunpoint. They didn't have guns in those days, but they'll threaten you with weapons. They would try to steal something from you. They might kill you. All of that comes under this category of hiraba, and there are different levels of highway robbery, okay? Even like if people are on a ship, for example, in the sea, and, you know, pirates are basically burglars, thieves on the seas, right? They come, they take over the boat, they steal things, they kill people, they hurt people, they threaten people. All of that is a type of hiraba. But there are different levels of hiraba. So another way of describing it that scholars give is terrorizing people on the highway. Terrorizing people on the highway. It doesn't even have to involve killing or stealing, right? Just the act of trying to threaten and terrorize people is enough to be this major sin, qat al-tariq. But obviously, then above that, yani even worse than that is if the person who is terrorizing people on the highway, in their path or in their ordinary life, if it includes stealing or rape, you know, under duress, etc., that is even worse, of course. And that's why you notice in that ayah, there are different types of punishments that an Islamic state or an Islamic, the hakim, the ruler, the judge can mete out to a person who indulges in this sin, okay? So it's a crime as well as a sin. You know, not all sins are crimes, are they? Yeah, not all major sins are crimes that the state will punish. But this is one of those that is also a crime. And so even rape comes under this, you know, hiraba. And then if it includes killing, then that's an even higher punishment for that, right? So for example, if it's terrorizing people, but there wasn't any stealing or killing involved, okay, those people could be banished from that country, from that land, or they could be imprisoned, okay? It's up to the judge or the ruler what he thinks. If it includes stealing, then, you know, they'll be punished with the punishment for stealing, which is amputation. If it involves rape as well, you know, something similar. If it involves killing, then that person will be put to death, executed, and then even crucified, meaning after being executed, their body will be hung up for people to see. And it's obvious that that's the reason for that is it's a type of deterrent, right? Like, let all of the terrorists or all of the criminals in the area know that you can't do this in our land, right? It's not going to be tolerated. So I think that was the idea behind it, right? So basically, it's up to the judge Depending on the severity of the crime, you know, what kind of punishment. So with rape, for example, you know, there are different factors they will take into account for if the person should be executed or not, right? Etc. Terrorism as well, you know, so the scholars put terrorism, and when we say terrorism, we don't mean like legitimate people fighting to defend their lands, you know, people doing jihad. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people attacking innocent, ordinary people, right? Or trying to terrorize them. The scholars put this under the same category. Yeah, and I already mentioned that in classical Islamic law, it's punishable with various levels of punishment. And these are punishments that, you know, the likes of Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhum meted out, you know, to people who indulge in this kind of terrible crime. Because it involves multiple crimes, right? It impinges on the safety and the well-being of people and their freedom as well. And there's a story where the scholar Ibn Arabi, he describes that when he was a judge, he says, some bandits were brought before me who had gone out to attack a group of travelers. They took a woman by force from her husband and the group of Muslims who were with him and carried her off. Then they were hunted down, caught and brought to me. I asked one of the muftis with whom Allah tested me about them, and he said that they were not muharibin, because Hiraba, the crime of waging war against Allah and his messenger, applies only with regards to wealth, not rape. I said to them, "To inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." Do you not know that Hiraba against honor is worse than Hiraba or aggression against wealth? All people would agree to lose their wealth and have it confiscated from them rather than to see aggression committed against their wives or daughters. If there were any punishment more severe than that which Allah has mentioned, it would be for those who kidnap women. SubhanAllah. I thought that was quite an interesting narration, you know, of this Qadi. He's saying that some muftis are being a bit literalist, right? And saying that actually, no, Hiraba is only got to do with, you know, literally what is usually understood, which is that these bandits, they steal wealth, right? And doesn't apply to rape. But look, he's using his logic and he's using any qiyas or extending it even further and saying, look, it's even worse to steal somebody's honor, right? To steal somebody's sense of to take away a woman and or her daughters or any, you know, and to commit aggression against a person's honor is worse than against wealth. So it should be the same punishment. In fact, he felt that if it could be more severe, he would make it even more severe. SubhanAllah. Okay, so major sin number 25. Al-Yaminul Ghamus. Deliberate false oaths. And the main ayah that is used to talk about this major sin is إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَشْتَرُونَ بِأَهْدِ اللَّهِ وَإِيمَانِهِمْ ثَمَنًا قَلِيلًا أُولَٰئِكَ لَا خَلَاقَ لَهُمْ فِي الْآخِرَةِ وَلَا يُكَلِّمُهُمُ اللَّهُ وَلَا يَنْظُرُ إِلَيْهِمْ وَلَا يَنْظُرُ إِلَيْهِمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ وَلَا يُزَكِّيهِمْ وَلَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. Indeed, those who trade Allah's covenant and their oaths for a fleeting gain. So they basically sell their deen out, right? They're selling out. Will have no share in the hereafter. Allah will neither speak to them, nor look at them, nor purify them on the day of judgment. And they will suffer a painful punishment. So what is deliberate false oath? What is a deliberate false oath? It's basically swearing an oath about something in the past and deliberately lying about it. So you know that it's not true, but you're swearing an oath to say it is true or it is a certain way, right? And of course, especially in court, which is even worse, right? The undertaker of this oath is sinful, but really there's no expiation other than seeking forgiveness, doing tawbah sincerely, and righting any wrong. So if he's sworn an oath to take away somebody's right, he should now try to fix that, right? And the reason why it's a major sin is it combines two sins, which are lying, of course, which is a sin, right? And using Allah's name in a unjust way or in a light way. Yeah, taking God's name in vain, as the Christians say, right? You're using Allah's name because you know that Allah's name is going to put weight onto your words. And you're using that to lie deliberately, right? And the word ghamus indicates intentionally lying. And it means being plunged. And like the scholars say, it's like, it's because you're basically plunging yourself into sin, or you're plunging yourself into the fire. Now, with regards to oaths in the future, like promising to do something, that's a different thing. You know, that's not in this category of sin that we're talking about here, right? This major sin is about taking oaths about something in the past, okay, while deliberately lying about it. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said about this, he said, of the major sins are associating anything in worship with Allah, disobedience to the parents, killing without justification, and taking a false oath. This sin, right? This sin. So you can see that it was one of the big sins that he mentioned in one of the hadiths where he was, you know, talking about the major sins. SubhanAllah, you know, we should really think about hadiths like this and think to ourselves, just check ourselves, you know, associating partners with Allah, disobedience to the parents, killing without justification, taking a false oath. Disobedience to parents, you notice it comes up every time, doesn't it? SubhanAllah. And by the way, before we go on to this hadith, you know, the way that this usually works is, you know, in Islamic courts, there's this principle that the person who comes with a claim, he has to bring proof, okay? And if he can't, and the person who kind of says, no, it wasn't me, right, who did this, they can swear an oath, right? If there is no proof, basically, right? So whenever there's any doubt, you know, the Sharia doesn't want to punish people based on doubt. Even if that person might have done that harmful thing, the Sharia wants to err on the side of caution, you know, not to punish people without the witnesses, the proof, okay? So that's why, like, a person who swears an oath in court and lies, in a way, they're using, you know, something that Allah gave them in a very unjust way. And they're wielding power, you know, because they have the ability to use this to get themselves off, right? When there's no proof. So look at this in this hadith, Abdullah bin Mas'ud, when he was talking about this ayah, you know, whoever takes a false oath in order to grab some property unjustly, Allah will be angry with him when he will meet him. Okay, he said this whoever takes a false oath in order to grab some property unjustly, Allah will be angry with him when he will meet him. And then he said, Allah confirms this through the ayah. And then he mentioned the ayah, you know, indeed those who purchase a little gain at the cost of Allah's covenant and their oaths, they will have a painful punishment. Al-Ash'ath bin Qais came to us, okay, Wa'il is saying, Abu Wa'il is saying, and asked, what is Abu Abdurrahman, who's Abdullah bin Mas'ud, what is he telling you? We told him what he was narrating to us. He said he was telling the truth. This verse was revealed in connection with me. There was a dispute between me and another man about something, and the case was filed before Allah's messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, who said, produce your two witnesses, or else the defendant is to take an oath. Okay, so you can see the idea is basically, if you don't have witnesses to the crime, okay, or to the, for example, that person borrowed money off me, you don't have any proof, and the person's saying, no, I didn't, then the idea is that Muslims are supposed to have enough taqwa, right, that and fear Allah enough, that they would find it a really big deal to lie and say, you know, I swear by Allah, I did not, for example, take any money, I don't owe this man anything, right? The act of having to swear an oath should put so much fear into a muttaqi person's heart that they wouldn't do that falsely, right? They would actually say, okay, I admit, I do owe you money, right? They'd rather do that than swear an oath and lie, okay? That's, of course, somebody who is a muttaqi, right? But subhanAllah, you know, there are people who are not. So he said, the Prophet ﷺ said, produce your two witnesses or else the defendant can take an oath. And he said, I said, the defendant will surely take a false oath, caring for nothing. And he's saying, but he's just going to lie. He's just going to take an oath and lie. And that's when the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever takes a false oath in order to grab others' property, then Allah will be angry with him when he will meet him. Then Allah revealed its confirmation in this ayah. Al-Ash'ath then recited the above divine verses, and the verses are basically these verses, right? SubhanAllah. So you see that although, you know, in a way, it's not a perfect way to get to the truth, right? Like, that's the thing about this dunya, isn't it? Like, people, no matter what Allah's laws are, okay, they're there to bring about as much justice as possible. But in terms of perfect justice, I don't think that it's achievable in this world, because human beings are so flawed. Human beings lie. Human beings are willing to, you know, go around the rules or use the rules in order to benefit themselves. So the Sharia kind of presents the best way to come to the truth. But, you know, even that, it's impossible for justice on this earth to be perfect. And that's why we need a day of judgment, isn't it, sisters? That's why we need a day of judgment, because, you know, even if you have the most amazing justice system, right? SubhanAllah, human beings are such that injustices will still be done. You know, we might get to a level where there's a high level of justice in a society, but perfect justice, I don't know. What do you think? Do you feel that, I don't know about you, but for me, knowing that there's a day of judgment, it gives you a certain level of course, you fear for yourself, right, on the day of judgment. But in terms of like injustices, it gives human beings a sense of any sakina, right? That you know that it's going to be a day when people who got away with doing terrible things, right, terrible harms, terrible oppression, you know, that they never got their comeuppance regarding, right? On the day of judgment, there will be a day of pure justice and nothing will escape the judge, right? Because the judge is Allah. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said also, and by the way, each of these major sins, you'll find so many hadiths about them. You know, it's not like there's just one hadith or something like this. It's, you know, there's lots of different narrations and you can go and do your own research. You know, I've just literally cherry picked one or two because of time really, but they kind of, these hadiths illustrate to you, I hope, the seriousness of the sin. So in another hadith, Sahih Bukhari, Ibn Mas'ud also said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever takes a false oath in order to grab others' property, then Allah will be angry with him when he will meet him. Now, this hadith is just the last part of the other one, I guess, in a independent hadith, narrated independently. And that should really, for a believer, that should instill a lot of fear, right? Imagine turning up on the day of judgment because of some dumb earthly thing that you wanted, right? Someone's right that you were trying to take away in this, on this earth. Imagine turning up on the day of judgment with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala angry with you right from the beginning, you know, subhanallah. Okay, the next major sin seems very general, but you know, it is a very important thing for us to think about. It is a dhulm, injustice, right? Or oppression. It's usually translated as oppression, injustice, taking away rights. Yeah, those are all good translations. So what kinds of things come under dhulm? For example, consuming the property of others unlawfully. So just think, if you can think of some scenarios, you know, maybe you've heard of some scenarios in your own lives where you've seen this type of dhulm taking place, right? So for example, I don't know, sometimes, you know, in certain countries, you could say even the way that debts are collected from people, right? Very oppressive, in a very oppressive way. You borrow something from somebody and you use their wealth and then you won't give it back, right? You borrow something from someone, they said to you, do this, you know, please, can you give it back by this time? And you don't give it back and you're uncontactable, you know, subhanAllah. Somebody works for you and they did a job for you and you agreed on a price. And once they've done the job, you won't pay them, right? Or you won't pay them what you agreed. SubhanAllah, all of these things, they're things that happen every day with people, you know? So taking the property of others, or especially taking it in an oppressive way, or persecuting people, or oppressing people physically through hitting, threatening, insulting, being hard on weak people, weak as in weaker than you, right? Transgressing their rights, all of this can come under dhulm. So think about a parent with a child even, right? Could be dhulm. A certain type of behavior can be dhulm, right? A husband with a wife, or even a wife with a husband, you know, sometimes there's dhulm taking place that way around as well, right? Or anyone, you know, who knows that somebody can't stick up for themselves or can't fight back, etc., and they oppress them. Even children nowadays being oppressive towards their elderly parents, right? You know that your parents can't do anything to force you to help them or to force you to fulfill their rights. And so you take advantage of that. Not paying people their wages, we already mentioned that, is a type of taking away their right, isn't it? And, you know, that's one that we should be really careful of. Like, say you've got a cleaner or you've got somebody who's done a little job for you, you know, sometimes you notice Muslims take it very lightly that somebody's completed a job for them, right? And it can be any job. I've experienced this a number of times, right? Where I've completed a job for somebody, we agreed on a price, and suddenly they're just uncontactable, you know? Uncontactable. While you were doing the job, they were perfectly able to contact you and communicate with you, you know, while you were doing the job. And that's why, you know, sometimes then people have to stop being harsh and say, well, actually, I'm not going to even start the job unless you pay me. I'm not going to even start the job unless you give me a deposit, et cetera, et cetera. It's because people now don't trust that, you know, people will fulfill that person's right, you know, and pay their wages or pay what was agreed. SubhanAllah, we should be really careful about that. You know, there's a hadith that you should pay the person before their sweat dries. You know, so a person has done hard work for you. Before their sweat dries, pay them. Before they even like relaxed, you know, after they've done the work, pay them and make sure they've, you know, got their right. We shouldn't take these things lightly. SubhanAllah, I remember there was this, I don't know if I should share the stories. I'm sure you guys have got stories. Please do share them. And of course, like when we're talking about this, it's not just about sharing horrible stories about what other people have done or what we see in society, but we need to take ourselves to account. Yeah. And that's the whole point of this series, right? Taking ourselves to account and asking ourselves, like, am I doing this? Am I indulging? Or am I going anywhere near this sin? You know, am I being too overbearing on people? Even children, for example, on your children. Do you give them too much to do? Are you too strict? You know, sometimes being too strict can cause a child to then hit back later on, right? To rebel later on. Because it's too restrictive. So yeah, it's for us all to kind of reflect on. But I'm just sharing a little story. And this might seem trivial, but I remember there was this lady who we used to, you know, an elder member of my family used to give clothes to sew for us, you know. And sometimes it were like hundreds of pounds worth of clothes. And the lady would be happy to take the clothes. And then, you know, she would sew them. But then it was so hard to get in touch with her in order to get those clothes back. To the point where, SubhanAllah, one of the elder ladies who had given her so many clothes to sew had been trying to get them back from her. And then she died. You know, the lady who had given the clothes to her died. And then the family members just thought, you know, there's no point trying to chase after this lady now to get back all of the beautiful, expensive clothes that the elder lady had given to her to sew. And I was thinking, SubhanAllah, like that's so horrible, isn't it? Like that's such a horrible thing to have done to another person, right? That you took on a responsibility and then you knew that that person is elderly and so they can't really force you to do anything, right? And so you just kind of kept ghosting them, right, being uncontactable until that person died. I mean, SubhanAllah, they died with you having their property, their stuff in your possession, right, unable to get it back. And that might seem like a little thing, but it's not a little thing. It's not a little thing. You know, we as Muslims, we need to be people of integrity. Don't promise someone that you're going to do something for them or that you're going to take on something for them if you can't do it. You know, it's actually better to say no. It's better to say, I can't. I'm really sorry, I can't. than to say yes, 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 and be unable to say no. You know, some people, they just can't say no. Say yes, 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 and then become uncontactable because you haven't actually been able to complete the job or do the work. You know, subhanAllah. And actually, all of us need to think about that, right, in our personal lives. Like, there are times when we all fall short in that. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive us. But especially when you're taking away somebody's property or somebody's right, or you're oppressing them, this is when it gets very serious, right? And, you know, dhulm is of different types. Scholars talk about dhulm against Allah and dhulm against Allah's servants, okay? So dhulm against Allah would be giving somebody else a right that belongs to Allah, right? In other words, worshipping other than Allah, for example, right? Or revering somebody in a way that only Allah should be revered. That would be a type of, or not fulfilling Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's commands, right? But the dhulm against Allah's servants, generally, it's to do with their blood, their wealth, and their honor, okay? And this is what the Prophet ﷺ said in his farewell sermon as well, right? The blood, the wealth, and honor of a Muslim are sacred. So anything that impinges on a person's self, his life, his wealth, property, his honor, his reputation, you know, these are all types of dhulm. So like, for example, under honor, the scholars say things like, you know, committing zina or doing something, you know, that impinges on that person's honor, right? With somebody, for example, his wife, a'udhu billah, etc. You know, those types of things are dhulm as well, you know, committing a sin that then affects that person. And we know that there's going to be a place on the Day of Judgment, and this is very scary, the Bridge of Qantara, right, where I believe even after people have crossed the bridge, right, but even after people have crossed the bridge that goes over hellfire, right, you might have made it to the other side. Okay, you know, we know people will be crawling or going like lightning or going very slowly, walking slowly, running across that bridge. When they get to the other side, okay, they'll feel glad. The people who get to the other side, you know, they've basically been saved from being thrown into the hellfire, because many people will just fall into the hellfire from that bridge. But those who get to the other side, even they are not safe yet. They're not safe yet, because there's another part. There's something else. There's a Bridge of Qantara where people gather to take their rights that other people took away from them. Any right that you took away from somebody else, anything you did against somebody else, backbiting, you know, that's a type of dhulm against somebody's honor, isn't it? Or spreading rumors about them, right? Or committing some crime against them, taking their wealth, not giving back something you borrowed. You know, it could be anything that you did, swearing, insulting them. You know, even the scholars mention insulting somebody as a type of dhulm, right? All of these types of things that we do that take away the rights of Allah's servants or impinge on the rights of Allah's servants, fellow human beings, at that place, people will come to us. Even after we've gone over the bridge, they'll come to us and they'll say, I want my right back. You owe me. And we will have to give our sins to, we will have to give our good deeds to those people, okay, until a person will run out of good deeds. Because they've wronged so many people. You did dhulm to so many people in your lifetime that you've just run out of good deeds. And then you will have to start taking their sins on yourself. If you haven't got the currency of good deeds anymore, you have to take their sin onto yourself. SubhanAllah. until that person will be so overburdened with sin that now they have to go to the hellfire. They have to do their time, right? Subhanallah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from that. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam described people in that situation as being muflis, right? Bankrupt. A muflis is a bankrupt, a person who's got nothing, no money. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once told us of a great tragedy of piety, so to speak, when he said, "Do you know who the muflis is?" Okay. On receiving the reply, somebody said, "Oh, it's somebody poor." You know, a muflis literally is a poor person who doesn't have anything, doesn't have wealth nor property. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "No, the muflis in my nation, my ummah, is he who shall bring on the day of judgment prayer, salah, fasting, zakah. He'll have all these deeds, right? But will come having insulted this person, having slandered that person, having devoured the property of this one, having shed the blood of that one, having beaten this one. And then he will give his deeds to each of them, right? And when his good deeds are exhausted before he pays his dues, their sins will be taken and cast upon him. And then he will be flung into the hellfire." Subhanallah. And subhanAllah, what an apt word for them, right? For such a person. Muflis. Complete loser, right? That's basically what it means. And it's not funny at all, you know. But the reason why such a person, may Allah prevent us from being of them, such a person is a complete loser, is that you actually had good deeds. You know, it's not like you were an evil person. You actually did a lot of good as well in the world, right? You were one of those people who kept their salahs, who kept their psalm and their zakah, and maybe you went on hajj and you did so much. But it's almost like, on one side, you're earning a lot of money. On the other side, you're spending so much that, you know, you don't end up having any profit, right? So along with all those good deeds, you're also insulting people. You're also slandering people. You're also oppressing them, right? SubhanAllah, this is why it's so important for us to become very aware and very kind of self-accounting, self-reflective, and account ourselves. Because we don't want to be one of those people who comes on the day of judgment proud, thinking, "Alhamdulillah, you know, I did a lot. You know, I did a lot in this world. I was this, I was that, I gave talks, I prayed, I fasted." And yet we were negligent when it came to the rights of others, when it came to being nice to others, even, right? So I think we all need to become really, really sensitive to this. And when I say become sensitive, I believe that each of us should do an inventory, you know? Like, I remember once we did an inventory where I literally sat down and thought, who do I owe anything to? Who do I owe anything to? And literally I remembered that there was a shop that I once had gone to with one of my kids when he was very little, and he'd taken something like a rubber or something. It was like a museum or something. And I'd only realized that he'd taken it when I got home and we hadn't paid for it. I remembered that it could be library books, right? Library books that we owe the library, or something that I borrowed from somebody, a book that I borrowed from someone, and I told, and they thought that they would get it back. All of those types of things, you need to write them down. Do an inventory of things you owe other people, okay? And anything, any harm that you've brought about to anyone in any way, including backbiting. And what you do then is try to right those wrongs. So for example, with the book, it had been so long, astaghfirullah, it had been so long since I borrowed that book. I contacted that person and said, "Listen, you know, I've still got that book of yours. Please give me your address. I'll post it to you. you know, post it back to you. And that person said, no, you know, I don't really want it anymore. Don't worry about it. So then I just gave it to charity, right? But at least that's been cleared now, yeah? It's like I dealt with it in this life. I dealt with it in this life. That museum, for example, that rubber, I believe what I did is I phoned the museum and I told them, you know, that, and they, I don't remember what they said. That's one way you could deal with it, you know, by calling up and just talking to them, or by giving a donation, for example, to that museum. You know, just most museums, they have like a website where you can give a donation. I mean, that's just one example, right? Or you could give a donation to a charity with that intention, you know, of covering that, especially if there's no way to kind of redress, or it's very difficult to redress the wrong that you've done, right? But I really do believe that we should become forensic like that. Because as I think it's the saying of Umar radiallahu anhu, you know, bring yourself to account before you are brought to account. Bring yourself to account before you are brought to account, because we are going to be brought to account. When it comes to, for example, backbiting, right? You might need to judge that one because, you know, I know that some scholars say that you should tell the person that you backbit them and ask them for forgiveness, right? But obviously that depends, okay? That depends. If that's going to cause more harm, if it's going to cause you more harm, or cause that person more harm, or cause the situation more harm by you telling them, you know, I used to backbite you. Or, you know, if I've said things about you that I shouldn't have, please forgive me. If that's going to cause more harm, then don't do it. Do something else instead. And what you can do, for example, is stop backbiting that person, but also start speaking well about them. Go around telling everyone good things about them. You know, praise them to others to redress that sin that you did, right? Say good things about them, give them a gift, for example. You know, fix that relationship if you've got a problem in that relationship. And just make up your mind that you're not going to do that again, you know? And of course, repent sincerely. So those are some of the things that we can do to redress some of the crimes or sins that we do against other people, right? But we need to become very sensitive, because we don't want to be of those people who end up at the bridge of Qantara with all our good deeds, and then we're just having to pass them all out to everyone who we've wronged, right? Do the righting of the wrongs here in this life. Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us. It's actually been a good reminder to me, because it's been some time since I did that kind of inventory, and I think it's time, you know, we have to do it at regular intervals, because as human beings, we might have righted the wrongs and then more wrongs are committed, right? Okay, and just a warning, lastly, about the dua of the mazloom, right? The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, beware of the dua of the mazloom, because there's nothing between him and between Allah. There's no barrier between him and Allah. In other words, it's the most direct type of dua that gets answered, you know. It will definitely get answered in some way. And this is quite scary, actually. And, you know, I don't know about you, but I've experienced this in the past, where if I've ever gotten a bit arrogant, or I've kind of said something disparaging about somebody or some people, a type of people or something like that, right? Obviously when I was a lot younger, right? And it's a category of people that might not be able to do anything, you know? They might be kind of in a difficult situation, for example. Then I've always found that I start having a problem in that same area that I was gloating, or I was showing off, or I was saying something kind of negative about another group of people regarding. Like, I've literally experienced that. And sometimes I think, is it because, you know, when you say something in a very arrogant way, you might have hurt somebody. And you hurting them is a type of dhulm, right? There's no need for you to gloat. If Allah's given you a better situation than other people, you know, who are you to gloat? You should be just thankful to Allah and keep it to yourself. You don't need to show off. You don't need to put other people down. But sometimes when we do things like that, we don't know the hurt that we've caused those people, you know, there's a type of dhulm. And then those people might think something negative of us, and we definitely don't want them to ever make dua against us, right? So be really careful. We should all be really careful not to hurt other people, you know, because although, like, you might not be the sort of person who makes the dua against others, some people might, you know, or even if they might think it in their heart, they might wish ill for you in their heart because of some hurt that you caused them, you know. So let's all be very, very careful with all of that. Let me see if there are any questions. Jazakumullah khairan. Yes, I'm feeling a lot better. The sirat, yeah, that's, yeah. I couldn't find the hadith of it, the sirat, in time, but yeah, after the sirat, there is a bridge of Qantara, right? If there are no questions or comments, then inshallah we can end the session. Is there anything anyone wants to contribute or say? What is the limit? I don't understand what that means when it comes to children. You know, with this category of dhulm, a lot of it is things that we can sense, isn't it? Right? We can sense whether we're going over the top, right? When it comes to children, you know, I think a good rule of thumb is when it's uncontrolled, you know, when you're disciplining a child and you've lost control, you probably gone over the top, right? And then, of course, you know, you need to talk to your children. We should also seek forgiveness from our children when we fall short. You know, if we've gone over the top with disciplining them or shouting or getting angry or whatever it is, you know, we should acknowledge that. And that goes some way to making it better. It's when parents go over the top and then they never acknowledge it, and it just goes on and on for years, you know. And if you've got anger management issues, it's something to deal with, you know. We've all got to work on ourselves when it comes to anger, when it comes to self-control. You know, we all have different personalities. We have to know our own triggers and weaknesses and things that set us off, right? And make sure that we don't go over the top. So when it comes to salah, you know, you discipline them in the minimum way that you can, you know? Do it in the minimum that you can that will get the results. And at the end of the day, initially, it should also always be through love, right? It should always be encouraging. When they're 7 years old, you command them, or you keep telling them to pray, even if they don't pray. You just tell them, you know, oh, it's dhuhr time, come and pray with us, make wudu. Sometimes they might do it, sometimes they might not, you know, it doesn't matter. The point is you're getting them used to the idea that there is this thing that's going to interrupt their day, right? Or that's going to connect them to Allah 5 times a day. And then if you're doing that from the age of 7, then by the age of 10, in my experience, they're pretty much used to it, you know, and they're pretty much aware of it. And probably you've put them in an environment where other people are doing it as well. So it becomes natural, you know, and they start doing it. You might need to wake them up for Fajr. That might take more effort, you know. So I would say You know, if you're doing all of that, you probably don't need to get harsh, you know, and we shouldn't be harsh. If an older child is then refusing or something like this, then, you know, again, it has to be done with a lot of hikmah, because we are living in a country and in a place where it's very easy for children to run away, you know, like literally in the sense that to kind of leave the deen. The society around us will not care if they leave the deen, right? Or if they distance themselves from their parents. So because of that, I think in our context, we have to be very careful, and we have to be very caring and loving and do things in a much more wise way, you know, than people maybe used to do back home, you know, et cetera, or our parents' generation, et cetera. But there's no harm in making salah one of the rules of the house, okay? So just like a rule is that you have to brush your teeth, okay? Like, you do not tolerate that your children do not brush their teeth, do you? If you do, you probably got really bad dental bills, you know, and your kids probably got really bad teeth. But if you are care, most parents will not tolerate that their children don't brush their teeth twice a day, right? Most parents will not tolerate that when a child gets into a car, they have to wear their seatbelt. It's just a rule of our house, you know, it's just a rule. You have to do it. So in that same way, salah is a rule, especially when they get to above 10. It becomes one of the rules of the house, one of the things that we all do. And so just like we would, you know, be quite firm on brushing teeth and wearing seatbelts, the salah is even more important than that, right? So, of course, this is assuming that we've explained to our children the why, right, of salah, connecting with Allah, obeying Allah, worshipping Allah, and over the years we'd have built their relationship and love for Allah, right? After that, you know, if there's a child who's being lazy, there's a child who just doesn't want to follow the rules, just like with any other rule, you would say, no, this is one of the rules. You've got to do this, okay? This is our family. This is the identity of our family. This is what we do. We are from the Musallin. We want to be people who Allah loves on the Day of Judgment. And this is a rule of our house. Khalas, right? And you do it like that, I think. I hope that's helped. Okay, Jazakumullah khairan. I'm going to end the session. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.